Right. See if we can get this thing rolling here. Actually, technology can be your friend, but most of the time it just doesn't like you. Zoom just a little bit more here. Then we got to find where we're at. We are on letter S of the ABCs of Christian Growth, which is dealing with the subject of separation. Just need to get to our scripture here. 1 John 2:28 is the first passage we're going to deal with here. And I know it's above that. There it is. Here we are. All right. I apologize for the delay there. As we usually have, I usually have things set up beforehand, but we're having some technical difficulties. And praise the Lord, we have technology to have problems with. And you know what? We're not actually at 1 John. That's where we started last week. We're actually at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14. That's down here somewhere. Yeah. There it is. Okay. All right, we're dealing with separation in close partnerships. We've talked about, you know, what we base separation on. Separation, sanctification, holiness, saints, those are all words who have that have the basic same basic meaning, which means to be set apart. This separation has to do with separation from the world or from ungodliness and separation to God. This is being sanctified. This happens as a progressive thing throughout one's life. It is not an immediate thing that takes place upon salvation, although there is an immediate aspect of it where you're immediately justified and sanctified. But then in the practical realm, this separation takes place, or sanctification takes place over over time as you grow in grace. So, we talked about some practical applications of this. We talked about the basis. We talked about the separation from the world. We talked about the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We talked about the works of the flesh and how we're to be separated from that. And then we talk about areas of personal separation in terms of practicality. We talked about the things that we allow our eyes to see, the places that we allow ourselves to go, the things that we wear, the things that we say, and the people that we associate with. And today we're picking up here. I'm, you know, I don't remember now. What's that? Let's see. Where are you at? Of some areas of personal separation. We finished C also. Yes, sir. Talked about things that I wear. We talked about the pants thing, and we talked about corrupt communication. That was the end of last week. I just don't remember if we talked about people I associate with. You know what? This goes well with separation and close partnerships. So I think we'll go ahead, even if we've already dealt with it, we'll go ahead and jump in and deal with that quickly first. Even if it's an overlap, it's a good review. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 says, we're going to start in letter E here on page 132. Yeah, I'm just trying to now find the scripture because I changed it. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." So according to this passage, it says that you're blessed when you walk not, I already gave you that, sorry, in the counsel of the ungodly. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, I'm sorry, it says, "But now have I written unto you, not to keep company if a man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat." So he gives us a command here. He says that we are not to keep company with Christians that are worldly and backslidden or under church discipline. The Bible is not advocating a complete ostracizing of our wayward brethren. And in fact, some of us, we've talked about this in practical application this week. You know, when we have one who is aside or away, this doesn't mean that we completely cut them off and don't speak with them. But the purpose of our conversation with them is not for Christian fellowship, because that would be possibly construing to them or making them feel as though we accept their lifestyle or accept their backslidden state. The purpose of our conversation with them is to encourage them to return to the ways of the Lord. And so that's where that is. So it means that we don't readily accept them for Christian fellowship unless they've shown signs of repentance. However, that doesn't mean that we don't talk to them. You know, you see their number come up on your phone. It's like, oh, not me. Ignore. No, you can talk to them, encourage them to follow the Lord, to come back to the ways of the Lord. Or if they've, like, in some cases, you know, you have someone who's moved away, and obviously they're not going to come here, but they're still not where they're supposed to be. So you urge them and push them on toward going somewhere and getting involved in the ministry where they are. So according to Proverbs 22, verse 24, which says, "Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go." There's a song for that. It goes like this. It goes, "Make no friendship with an angry man, an angry man, an angry man. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go." And it tells, it actually goes into the next verse too. "Lest thou learn his ways and get a snare unto thy soul, thy soul. Lest thou learn his ways and get a snare unto thy soul." And then it goes back to the beginning. Pretty cool. You can memorize that song or that verse just by song. It says not to make a friendship with an angry man. He says here to steer clear of an angry man. And the reason is, as the next verse says, you learn his ways and get a snare unto thy soul. And then we have several passages here that talk about avoiding close associations with... Sorry. They're number four. Fools. Very good. Fools. And it says, why? Well, he says, first he says, "Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding." This is Proverbs 9:6. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." Proverbs 14, verse 7 says, "Go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge." And chapter 23, verse 9 says, "Speak not in the ears of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of thy words." Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." Proverbs 1, verse 7 gives us, now this is in the category of why. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 12, verse 15 says, "The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise." Proverbs 14, verse 9, "Fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favor." Proverbs 16, verses 27 and 28. And actually, no, that's when we get into the next part here. But it says, we should never stop to listen to a talebearer. Very good. The passage that I already said here says, an ungodly man diggeth up evil in his lips, and in his lips there is a burning fire. A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 8 says, the words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Proverbs 20, verse 19 says, he that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets. Therefore meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. Chapter 26, verse 21, or 20 to 22 says, where no wood is, the fire goeth out. Where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer are his wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. He goes on and gives some other passages. Actually, there's only two other passages here. It's 2 Thessalonians 3:11 and 1 Peter 5:13. I'll read those quickly for you. It says, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, not are working not at all, but are busybodies. And says, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. So this is telling us separation from specific types of people, the ungodly, Christians who live worldly lives or they're backslidden, who should be, if they're not, they should be under church discipline. And then angry men and fools and talebearers. These are people that we should not closely associate ourselves with. This does not mean that we cut them off and say, you're not good enough to associate with me. That's the wrong attitude. If that's your attitude, then you have a pride problem, and that problem needs to be dealt with before you get to a point where you're ineffective for the Lord because you're looking too much at yourself. But the idea here is that these aren't your closest friends. These aren't these aren't the ones that you associate with and name yourself by. Now, these may be people that you do talk to, that you do try to encourage to follow the ways of the Lord, that you do try to push toward God, but these aren't people that you make an everyday discussion with on neutral terms. These are people that you generally, you're lovingly trying to push them toward righteousness. So, next one here, separation and close partnerships. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? This warns Christians against being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Very good. Letter B here says, the most important application to this principle is in the area of marriage. It is both wrong and dangerous for a young person who is a Christian to date an unsaved person. I would say, not necessarily even use the word date, but it's dangerous for a young person who is a Christian to involve himself with one of the opposite gender for the potential purpose of marriage in the future with someone who is not a Christian. It is a sin for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. The idea here is that, he tells us not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and that marriage is a yoke, absolutely a yoke. And being married to an unbeliever will be a very difficult marriage. The fact is, marriage to a believer is a difficult marriage sometimes. Marriage to an unbeliever, you can't expect the Spirit of God to work in their life. He's not. He's not working in their heart because he's not in their heart. He's working on them from the outside. But it's just not, it's not an equal yoke. It's like yoking up a donkey and an ox together. They have different strides. One of them repulses the other one because of the smell. They just don't work together well. And that's the same way for Christians. But praise the Lord that he gave us this wisdom. And then he gives us direction on how to handle that. And in some cases, we'll see a Christian, or we'll see somebody that's a Christian talking to someone who's an unbeliever, maybe not intending on marrying them or anything, and hopefully not involved, you know, being involved any further than friendship. But we see that person get saved, and then, of course, you go forward if the Lord leads that direction. So he says, young person, if you're desiring to get married, first pray and ask God to give you the partner of his choice. Then the Lord, then look for God's answer from your parents and in your church, or in other Baptist churches of like faith and order. The Lord works things out, interestingly. I heard about a brother who's a close friend and how he met his future wife. And actually, he's not married yet. It's planned for November. But it's very interesting. His parents were involved. It wasn't like this thing where they went and picked or whatever. It was a really interesting situation. They were at, I believe it was a camp meeting, and this adult young man was there, and his parents were there, and a bunch of other people were there, and for some reason, somehow, the Lord brought to the attention of the father of the son, of the boy, or young man, some young lady. Like, he just had a thought, like, that could be my daughter-in-law. Weird, right? and then, you know, he asks his wife, you know, it's bugging him, and he asks his wife, he's like, did you see that one girl, the daughter of so-and-so and whatever? And she's like, yeah. You know, I can't quit thinking about the possibility that she may, that maybe she's the right one for our son. And she's like, you know what? It's really funny you say that, because I've been thinking the same thing all afternoon. It's like, wow. And then so the next day he goes to his son and says, hey, son, or he sees him talking to the girl. And he's like, hey, son, what do you think of her? And he's like, she seems like a nice girl. And he says, he's like, I mean, what do you think of her? And he's like, so come to find out, you know, he's like, you know, he couldn't get her off of his mind. And that's why he went and talked to her. And so it ends up working out, actually, really interestingly enough. The father, while they're at this thing, you know, they just meet each other. And the father of the young lady, the father of the young man, goes to the father of the young lady and says, hey, you know, this might be weird, but here's the situation. Explains the situation, and he responds favorably. And they, like, talk about the background of the young lady and the young man. And next thing you know, like, only just a few months later, they're now courting and engaged and getting married in November. It's interesting how the Lord works those things out. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, they had some, you have to be careful about calling those things divine revelation. We can call it the leading of the Spirit of God. Divine revelation comes from the Word of God. But those things, God does lead us with His Spirit. And as long as we check it by the Word of God and make sure that we're not trying to follow into mysticism in some way, we can trust what God has for us in His Word. So we can check it by the Word of God and say, okay, you know, is this young lady saved? Yes. Okay. Is my son saved? Yes. Okay. So they're both saved. Their background is, you know, the right background. It's not going to be an unequal yoke. So that gives us the go-ahead in that realm. You know, and you check the things that the Bible gives us, you know, on all of that. You know, is she female? Is he male? Well, yes, they both are. I mean, they're separate. Yep, that's a tough situation. It's a tough situation. Two lost people get saved, and then one gets, or I mean, two lost people get married and one gets saved later. That is, now, because you have the command to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, is it right to now divorce because one of them's saved and one of them's not? No. No. You pray for the other one and you try everything you can to try to get them saved. But the bottom line is you've married them. You've given a vow that is for life. And once that's happened, you can't go back and change that. But on the other side of it, you got to watch out and don't get into that before, you don't knowingly go into an unequal yoke. If you find yourself in an unequal yoke, then you deal with it. The scriptural thing to do would be to, as Romans chapter 7, or chapter, wait a minute, sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 gives us the example of, an unbelieving spouse. You try to make things work out. You don't know if you're going to save your spouse, as it says. It says, how knowest thou, old man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? It may be that you may be able to lead them to the Lord. So, on the one side of it, you make sure that you stay separate from an unequal yoke as long as you can control it. If you just got saved and you find out that your marriage is an unequal yoke, well, you're already married. Now you just have to try to equal that yoke, not by trying to act like a lost person, but by trying to draw that lost person to be saved. So the next section here is separation in religious matters. We're living in an ecumenical age where all religions and branches of Christendom, or that calls itself Christianity, are coming together in religious unity. When Bible-believing Baptists refuse to have any part with the World Council of Churches or fellowship with non-Baptist religious groups or even work together with other Baptists, they are often, and I put in here, wrongly called narrow-minded, unloving, and extremists, etc. It's not narrow-minded to be scriptural. I mean, well, I don't know that you could maybe call it, people say, are you narrow-minded? I said, well, about that narrow. people say, well, can't you have an open mind? But, if you open your mind too much, your brain might fall out. So you got to be careful of that. But the Bible tells us against that. So the Bible tells us to protect our heart. Tells us to protect, to keep our heart with all diligence. Tells us to, protect that reasoning and to try the spirits. I mean, the Bible tells us to be judgmental. It does all over the place. Now, when I say it tells us to be judgmental, I don't mean that it tells us to condemn people finally. Meaning like, well, you're in this sin, and so you're going to hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. Well, there's something that people can do about it. People can repent. No matter their sin, they can repent. So we don't throw that judgment on people. But the judgment that we do have is we see that people are in sin, and we tell them, look, the penalty for that sin, no matter what it is, lying, stealing, sodomy, fornication, adultery, drunkenness, whatever the sin is. I'm just naming a few just to kind of throw them out there. You got the quote-unquote little sins, and then you got, murder and all of these things. You have argumentative spirit, pride, things that people think are little and small. All these sins are sins that are guilty of the lake of fire. Simple unbelief. Not having the faith that you ought to have. All of these sins are sins guilty of or deserving of the lake of fire. And the fact is, when you tell someone, now obviously, if someone has repented and they've trusted Christ as their Savior, and they may still struggle with sin, just because they struggle with sin doesn't mean that they're going to hell. It means that they have to mend their relationship with the Father. But But when someone has is in a lifestyle of sin and they've never been converted, they've never been born again, then the judgment that goes on that person is, listen, friend, you are going to answer to God for your sin. And if you don't answer to Him for your sin now, then you answer to Him for your sin and you burn in hell forever. You don't tell them that because you hate them. You don't tell them that because you're unloving or because you're a bigot or because you're narrow-minded or because you're an extremist. No, you tell them that because you love them and you want them to turn, to trust the Lord, to repent of their sin, and to have the freedom from their sin and to gain eternal life because of the work of Christ on the cross. So, I hate that people are so wrongfully accused of being a bigot or being narrow-minded or being unloving because they don't believe the way that someone else does, because they're not as quote unquote tolerant of someone's sin as someone thinks they ought to be. The fact is, sin is sin, and regardless of whether or not you or I like the person, regardless of whether or not regardless of whether or not we like the person, we have a responsibility to love them enough to tell them that what they're doing is sin. And not telling them is unloving. But anyways, we're not talking about that. We're talking about religious matters or separation in religious matters. You know, some people try to say that, you know, we should just all put aside our differences and love one another and have unity. And I would say that we should do that in our local church, that we should put aside differences and love one another and have unity. However, sometimes our differences may be differences in doctrine. And if our differences in doctrine are vast, then we need to correct those differences. You see, you can't have love without a foundation upon which to have that love. And so the foundation that's needed is truth. You know, the Bible says that charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. You know, this is the way that it's supposed to be. You have to have a foundation of truth. And if you don't have a foundation of truth or righteous scriptural doctrine, then you don't have a foundation of unity. You don't have anything to unify upon. You can't unify with others based upon the need for unity, or based upon peace. No, you unify based upon truth. Jesus said that I came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. He said He would set a man at variance with the rest of his family. But you see, it's not that we want to have discord or that we want to have disunity. We want to have unity, but unity has to be based upon the truth, mutual understanding and agreement on the truth, and that is the truth of the Word of God. So I just went off on my own whole section on that whole thing, but we'll go ahead and look at what He gives us here in this study. It says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, it says that we are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Very good. Unfruitful. What's that? Oh, right. But unfruitful works of darkness. Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? No, because they're going to constantly be disagreeing. 2 John 9 and 10, chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 says, or it states that we are to have nothing to do with those who abide not in the doctrine of Christ. Yeah, verse 9. It says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. 2 John. 2 John 1, 9 and 10. Yeah? It's there. You looked up 1 John, probably. Or maybe 3 John. I don't know. So the doctrine of Christ is interesting. I had a Russellite come to my door yesterday morning. A Russellite is one who holds the doctrines of Charles Taze Russell, or the teachings of Charles Taze Russell. They call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. But he came to me and you know, he knocked on the door and he introduced himself. His name was Anthony. And he said, my name's Anthony. This is my son. He's holding his little boy, cute little boy. He says, this is my son, AJ. I said, hey, I have a son named AJ. And so AJ comes to the door, you know, and he's standing there watching us talk. And he says, we're out visiting and so on. We talked a little bit, small talk and so forth, and he said, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. Do you know what that is? And he says, do you know who Jehovah is? And I said, yeah. So he's the one that told Israel in Zechariah that they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And he's like, that's interesting. I said, I challenge you to look at the context there. So I started out the conversation that way, basically, that Jehovah is Jesus. You know, we're obviously he wants to find some common ground so that we can have a Bible study. And so he mentioned something about a coming kingdom. I said, oh, yeah. Yeah. He says, you know, a lot of people think that kingdom is spiritual or that the kingdom of God is spiritual and so on. I said, you know, the Bible talks a lot about the kingdom of God. And so I started way back in the Old Testament and just started quoting him stuff from prophecies that would be fulfilled all through, and then talked about how Jesus fulfilled some of those prophecies when he came his first time, and how Daniel chapter 9 talks about a time that's going to come that's going to be the last period of time for Israel. It's going to be the final week of it's going to be Jacob's trouble, but it's going to be the final week for Israel, and that week's going to be a week of 7 years. Talked about how the Bible talks about that in Genesis and there with Jacob and so on. This final week, I said at the end of this final week, Jesus is going to come back, and I talk about Revelation 19 and talk about the church and talk about, you know, him coming back with the saints, and he lands his foot on the Mount of Olives, and he's like, well, where's this heaven or where's this earth at that time? And I said, well, that 1,000-year reign is on this earth. Revelation chapter 19 talks about that, and you know, or talks about how he'll come back here. He'll land on the Mount of Olives here on this earth, you know, went into all of that. But using the doctrine of the Bible, I went through and then I dealt with. I said, then there's a final judgment. The Bible talks about how those that are not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire, and how it says the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. And you know, and then at that time, though, during that judgment, it says that the one that's sitting on the throne, it says the heaven and the earth flee from his face. It says from whose face the heaven and the earth, now I can't remember exactly how it was put, but it says there's no place for them. And then the very next thing, in the next chapter, it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and so on and so forth. I said, but you know what? It's not about the new heaven and the new earth. It's about that judgment and where you're going to stand on that day. Anyways, we had a talk about that, and you know, and he said, you know, I'd like to take an, you know, because I mentioned John chapter 1, and he's like, you know, it's interesting, you know, in our Bible it says, I can tell you what it says in the Greek. So I can go get my Greek New Testament and read it to you. He says, oh, I don't know Greek. I said, okay. He said, but you know, our Bible, it's pretty much the same as yours. It's just, you know, modern English. And I said, no, it's not. In fact, if you'll do this for me, do me a favor, get on our website. And I'll give you here where our website is. I give a track with our website on it. I said, get on our website, and go to the doctrine page and just look at the section on the Bible and listen to those messages. I've got several messages on that and why, you know, different versions are wrong, and what happened and what the deal was with that. So hopefully he'll do that, but he doesn't hold to the doctrine of Christ. What's that? Yeah, he doesn't believe in hell. When I was talking to him, I started at the very beginning of the conversation, when I started to walk out there to him, I saw him, I recognized what he was there for, and I immediately started trying to think of, what do they believe? And it was like the Lord said, it doesn't matter. It's like, okay. So he said, it doesn't matter, just preach the truth. And I'm like, all right. So I go out there and I just preach like all the way through the Bible about Jesus from the beginning to the end, you know, and I believe that I gave him enough truth to get him thinking, whoa, it all connects in there. And what we're looking at on our stuff, it might not be, maybe what I have here isn't right. Maybe it is a bunch of stuff that's trying to discredit who Jesus really is. That's what the devil does. But he doesn't hold to the doctrine of Christ. He doesn't abide in the doctrine of Christ. And I pray that he thinks about it and considers it. Maybe he'll get saved. I don't know. Maybe he'll listen to those messages on the Bible. That's their foundational problem. Their source of truth is a corrupted scripture. And that corrupted scripture is, and it's not even really scripture, it is, it's funny because I said to him, I'm not a Greek guy. I'm a English King James Bible guy. But they try to go back, you know, some of their teachings try to go back and say, well, the Greek says this and whatever. And I said, I can bring my Greek New Testament. We can look at it and we can see what it says compared to what yours says. And he says, oh, but I don't read Greek. And I said, and I thought later, I didn't think about it then, but I thought later to say, and I should have, and I'm going to try to remember this if I have a conversation with them in the future, neither did the translators that translated your Bible. Not a single one of them knew Greek. The purpose of that translation, and it is documented well, that the purpose of that translation was to have a translation that fit the doctrine of Charles Taze Russell. That was the purpose. And it wasn't to make it more understandable. What's that? Yeah, that would have got them thinking. Wait a minute. But how they translate if they didn't know Greek? Oh, you know. So, anyways, I get sidetracked real easy here. But he doesn't abide in the doctrine of Christ. So according to Romans 16:17, we are to... It's the last letter D there. Mark. We are to mark those which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which we have learned and avoid them. Yes. You see, there are some that we may still associate with and try to push them toward the truth. But when there are those who come in among us, if they do not hold to the doctrine and they've been... There's another passage that says, a man that is an heretic, reject. I think it says reject. Maybe it's refuse. After the second and third admonition. So you see, if we end up with somebody that comes in here, into our congregation, whether they become a member or not, if they end up preaching doctrine that is contrary to that doctrine that we've been taught from the Word of God, then there comes a point at which we no longer associate with them at all. At that point, we say we mark them as an heretic because they're not only do they hold to a false doctrine. Now, someone may hold to a false doctrine, but we can still communicate with them and try to convince them of the truth. But when they hold to a false doctrine and they begin to try to cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which we've learned, we're to avoid them, completely avoid. And that's, you know, that's where when they begin to try to divide the congregation or divide a person away from the congregation because of a certain doctrine that they hold to. When that begins to happen, they're trying to destroy the temple of God, as what is spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That they're not trying to destroy the temple of God, they're trying to harm it, maybe destroy it. But anyone that comes against the temple of God or tries to harm the temple of God, the Bible says, him shall God destroy. So God takes that very seriously. These kind of things are taken very seriously. So The fact here is that what he's building a case for, and he doesn't really come to a conclusion on that too much. He just kind of gives you the information you need to come to a conclusion. But the conclusion really to this separation in religious matters is that there's a reason that we're Baptists and we don't consider ourselves Protestant. There's a reason that we don't associate ourselves with the Reformation. There's a reason that we don't associate ourselves with the Reformed theologians. There's a reason, or so-called theologians, and there is a reason that we don't associate ourselves with the Roman Catholic institution. There's a reason that we don't associate ourselves with any of those things. It's not because we hate them. It's not because we're extremists or because we're unloving or quote-unquote narrow-minded. It's because they teach doctrine that is contrary to the doctrine which we have learned from the Word of God. And when we begin to try to fellowship with them, we begin to taint the doctrine of God. We begin to compromise on the Scripture. Even the fundamentalist movement, although it did stand for some good things, it did compromise on some of the Scriptures. It compromised on the doctrine of baptism. It compromised on the doctrine of the Lord's Supper and what the Bible teaches concerning the ordinances of the church. And it began to accept things that were unauthoritative and not scriptural. We're not against the fundamentalists or the fundamentals of the faith, but we're against holding to only those things and basing our fellowship upon those things alone and associating with those who hold to those things but hold to false doctrine in other areas that are key, vital areas of the Word of God. That's why we have our Baptist distinctives, and that is those are the doctrines or the distinctions that make us different from other groups. In fact, there are some Baptists that don't even hold to the Baptist distinctives. They call themselves Baptists. Some would call them a bino, or a Baptist in name only. Not in doctrine, but only in name. So we've gone way over on our time, and we got to get, but just wanted to kind of elaborate on that a little bit. I'm going to mark here, and we'll pick up next week on three excuses Christians often use for not living separated lives, and then we'll get to the principles of living a separated life. And so that'll be a great ending part to go to before I go on the tour, and then I'll have to study all this stuff and have it ready for the following week while I'm on the tour. So, amen. Any questions? Nay?